Please be seated. The Old Testament text is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 18. It may be found in the Blue Bibles and page 566. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why would you all be struck down? Why would you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you to trample this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight we have the pleasure of having Dr. Michael Ramsden with us. Michael is the European director of Ravi Zacharias' ministries, and also lectures at Wycliffe Hall, has been doing ministry in the States here, comes for trips every now and then, and actually, I think more regularly, and we had the privilege of getting him on our calendar through Tom Terrence at the C.S. Lewis Institute, who I've mentioned before as well. Michael is married to Anne, and they have three children, and I understand that they're all fighting illnesses and viruses, so please pray for his family while he's over here serving God. But we are delighted that you're here, Michael, and encourage you to come and bring the word. As you do that, I'll pray for you. God, thank you so much for Michael's life. Thank you for pursuing him and winning his heart over. We pray for his wife and children, that you would exert your power and heal them, God. We pray that you would raise up your church to take care of them. We pray that next time he speaks with them, they would have a sense of relief and comfort. We pray now, give us ears to hear. We pray that you would fill Michael full with faith and wisdom, and we thank you for his life and ministry. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, thank you for those very kind words of introduction, and my wife would greatly value your prayers. I was reminded of her this evening. She's a cellist herself, and I was greatly enjoying just listening to the music there. It was beautiful. Well, I'm wondering what you just thought you heard just now as you listened to the reading of the Old Testament. I work with a ministry headed by a man called Ravi Zacharias, and I run the European office, and I'm an apologist and an evangelist. Now, that doesn't mean that I evangelize people and then apologize to them for what I just had to do. I spend a lot of my life trying to answer people's difficult questions about the Christian faith, and most of my life standing in front of very skeptical and sometimes hostile audiences trying to answer the questions which they have about life and God and so on. And those travels take me all over the world. Next week I will be in the Middle East, and then I will be back in the UK. I'm doing some things in various different cities in the UK for a few weeks, then I'll be out in Pakistan, then I'll be back in the UK again doing it, and then I'll be going out to Puerto Rico, which obviously is where I'll be truly suffering for the Lord. But I wonder what you heard just now. One of the questions I frequently get asked goes something like this. Look, Michael, in the Old Testament, the God that we read about seems to be a God who's full of wrath and vengeance, always causing wars and sending pestilence and the occasional plague so often. And then in the New Testament, he seems to have sort of a character change. You know, maybe he saw some management consultants and they said, you know, this image isn't really working for you. Why don't you try a new one? And then we read about God in the New Testament and he's all goodness and sweetness and light. And how on earth do you explain this sudden and remarkable character change in the divine being? So I wonder what you just heard just now. You see, very often we filter and interpret things which are told to us in order to conform with a certain image that we have. What is your image of God? Who do you think he is? What do you think he is like? You see, the image of God in the Old Testament is really greatly maligned. Let me read to you a short passage out of the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a man who was sent by God to go to a place to ask them to repent or to tell them to repent, and he didn't want to go, but he went, and they did repent, and they were reconciled to God. And Jonah is not happy about this. He is upset, and he is angry. And this is what he says in Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. He prayed to God and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was at home? That is why I was so quick to flee away. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Do you see his complaint against the character of God? His complaint is that the God that he knows, the God revealed to him through the Old Testament, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. What did you think you heard just now as you were listening to the reading from Isaiah? Was God making a series of threats and judgments, or was he making a series of promises? What do you think you heard just now? We're going to return to that question in a moment. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of reading Aristotle's rhetoric, but if you were to read that, Aristotle, in his work on the rhetoric, talks about three categories that all rhetoricians must bear in mind. Ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos, an ethic which is not simply espoused, but when you're listening to someone speak, you must ask what is the ethic which they also live by. Are you able to trust what they're telling you? Pathos, the passion for which they are communicating, both through their message and also again as seen in their life. And then logos, what is the word or the reason which they're giving to you, literally the very logic of the flow of argument which they're presenting before you. Does it actually make sense? And what I'd like to try to do is to take those three categories, because I think they're very interesting, as we look at this particular passage that we have before us in Isaiah. Let's start with ethos. It is probably true to say that we live in a culture that craves and desires freedom. The question, of course, is, freedom from what? You see, a lot of us believe that freedom exists in getting rid of all forms of external constraint, which is why so often we're also very quick to flee from what we call the shackles of morality. However, morality, or freedom, is itself a moral concept. Freedom does not consist of doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want to. That is not freedom. That is anarchy. And there are parts of the world which I go and speak in and travel to this day, where you can see that anarchy prevail. The day after the signing of the American Declaration of Independence, one of the signatures made this comment. He said that a nation, once it is equally poised, must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. Freedom is a moral concept. It doesn't exist outside of a moral framework. God didn't give a moral law in order to restrict our happiness or our action, or somehow, maybe economically, to take away our chance for profit. I spend a lot of time speaking before business audiences, and very often I'll be asked a question along the lines of, look, do you really think I can afford to be a moral person? Do you have any idea of the world in which I live? The day after those terrible attacks on September the 11th, 2001, stock markets around the world fell. Now, what a lot of people forget is that by the beginning of 2002, they'd largely recovered. Following the WorldCom and Enron scandals, stock markets fell further and faster than they did after the events of September the 11th, telling you that what the people feared most who had their money in the market was not a terrorist attack from without, but a moral collapse from within. I was speaking at one of the world's biggest and most powerful banks to their head of risk team in a country I better leave unnamed, and a bank I better leave unnamed, just in case some of you work for it. And including there, not only did I have their head of risk team, but also the number three of the Swiss Central Bank and nine of their biggest and richest clients, people who had billions at their disposal, not simply millions. And having spent a couple of days of seminars talking to them about derivative trading, and it's complex for me to explain to you why I was doing that given what I work with, but having done that, I was then asked the following question. Michael, when do you think stock markets will recover? Now, this is a grossly unfair question to ask me. These gentlemen earn more every hour than I get paid every year, and they're now asking me to give them free economic advice. So I said, oh, that's simple. I can answer that question for you very easily. If you believe the kind of moral failure you saw in WorldCom and Enron are one-offs, you can expect confidence and markets to recover fairly quickly. If, however, you believe this kind of moral failure is endemic across the corporate world, then I don't see any hope for the next 10 to 15 years. All of the colour drained out of everybody's face, and I remember thinking, now's the time to sell all my pension investments. You see, there is a cost of compliance that you can measure when you take a moral point of view. The cost of compliance is high, but the cost of failure is catastrophic. Why do you think God gave us a moral law? Was it to preserve our freedom or to take it away? Did you hear the questions that were asked at the beginning of the reading? In my version, it's slightly different. It says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Now, some of you may have noticed that parents sometimes ask very silly questions. Have you noticed that? For instance, do you really want a smack? Let's think about that. This is not a silly question. This is a question which is causing the audience to stop and to think. God is pleading with a group of people. Why do you want to be beaten? Why are you persisting in your rebellion? Have you not noticed that when you rebel against me and you rebel against your laws, the result is not an increase in freedom, the result is a loss of it. You are afflicted, it says, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. You are covered in bruises and sores. They are not treated, nor bandaged, nor soothed, nor relieved. Why are you doing this to yourself? What is the ethos you live by? God gave us a tremendous gift of freedom when he created this world. And he also put about it various conditions in order to preserve that freedom. Unfortunately, we looked at the moral law that he gave us to preserve and to protect us as somehow as being a great incubus, and then set about trying to break it and get away from it. But in one sense, it is impossible to break God's moral law. It is impossible to break God's moral law in the following way. If you were to climb to the top of this building, put on a pair of red underpants on the outside of your clothing and tie a red cape around your neck and throw yourself from the top of the building in an attempt to break the law of gravity, what will you end up breaking? You will end up breaking yourself while proving the law of gravity. It is impossible to break God's law in precisely the same way. Whenever you try to do so, you end up breaking yourself while proving his law in the very process of what you're doing. And the result is always hurt and pain. Has anyone ever lied to you? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Have you ever been deceived by someone you felt you could trust? Have someone cheated you or stolen from you? Did it hurt? Have you experienced the pain of divorce, betrayal? Every time God's moral law is broken, there is not an increase in freedom, there is an increase in anarchy. And there is also an increase in brokenness, and we live in a broken world. There is an ethic here which God is calling us to live by. What is the one you live by? Where are you as you sit here this evening? Is it possible that you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, involved in relationships you shouldn't be involved in, things which you're doing because you want to be happy? And this is the great twist in the tale. See, every time we do these things which we know we shouldn't do, we do them because we think it will be an increase in our happiness, but the long-term effect is always a decrease of it. Do you see now why God is pleading with these people? What is the ethos, the ethic you live by? Pathos. Did you hear the passion that came through with the question? This is not a God who doesn't care. He is concerned. Why are you doing this? Why are you beating yourselves over and over and over again? Why are you going through it? God's care and response is not to impose religion. I don't know if you noticed that. We don't have really time to look at it in great detail from verses 10 to 20. But if you have ever been to church and been bored and turned off by it, so has God. What are the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had more than enough of your burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in all of these festivals you do. Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? I hate your festivals, your convocations, your religious assemblies. They're a burden to me. I am weary of them. The passion of God in response to the predicament we find ourselves in is not religiosity. It is not to go through a set of rites and rituals in order somehow to impress him. God instead is asking and calling and pleading with his people here to turn away, to repent from what they're doing, which is so damaging themselves, and to turn back to him, to seek him, to find restoration from him, to find happiness from him. I don't know if any of you have read any of the works by a writer by the name of John Piper, but he's written a lot on the theme of the pursuit of joy. And one of his main tenets is this, is that a lot of people very mistakenly set up in their life a distinction between being good and being holy and being happy and being fulfilled. And then somehow feel that people have to choose between them, as if one somehow necessarily excluded the other. Is that true? I don't know if any of you have ever met someone who's become a Christian as an adult. Now, if you're visiting here today, and you've been brought along, and you have met adults who have been converted to Christianity, you probably would have concluded that they're a real pain in the neck, because they are so enthusiastic. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how someone who becomes a Christian as an adult is normally filled with joy? You don't have to take them to one side and say to them, you know, we're really pleased you've become a Christian, but we realize how depressed you must be feeling about that right now. But we're wondering if you could pretend to be happy for a couple of months, because we don't want to put too many other people off. Have you ever had to have that conversation with somebody if you're a Christian? You see, so often we think that by embracing Christ and embracing God, we're somehow sacrificing our happiness and our fulfillment. Actually, the reverse is true. There's a fulfillment to be found that isn't found anywhere else. God is not simply interested in empty duty. So to borrow an illustration from Desiring God, and I actually do this. I do a lot of travel, and as you've already heard, I've left my wife at home who is ill with three children who were ill. And so to say I'm feeling guilty would be a slight underestimate at this point. So tomorrow I'll be arranging to have flowers delivered to her. Normally I wouldn't deliver flowers, I would buy them. When I've been away at the end of a trip, there's a florist at the top of my road. Imagine that I have been come to the top, been away for the week, I get back, I stop at the florist, I buy my wife some flowers, I come home, I knock on the front door of her house in Oxford, she opens the door, and all of a sudden I produce this enormous bunch of flowers from behind my back, and my wife takes them, looks at them, and she says, Michael, these flowers are beautiful, you shouldn't have, why did you? And I say, it was my duty. There is something profoundly deficient in the answer. There is a kind of duty that is not honoring to God, it is not honoring to your country, and it is not honoring to your wife. It is a duty which is devoid of joy. God is not interested in religious duty and the performance of ritual. He is weary of it. He is tired of it. It is making him literally sick to his stomach. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 1. I can't stand it anymore. As a matter of fact, I can't stand it anymore. I'm not going to listen anymore. Now, some people get confused about this and they say, but Michael, isn't the Christian life filled with duty? And the answer is, yes, there is duty in the Christian faith, but it is your duty to be joyful because God actually commands you to rejoice in Him. Now, some people struggle with this and they object that it begins to sound awfully selfish, and somehow that if you're saying that ultimately there is some kind of joy to be found in God, then surely the motivation for seeking Him is somehow therefore corrupted. Now, any of you who've studied a Kantian system of ethics will understand where this is coming from, because Kant argued that good is only good so long as you do it when you don't want to. Now, I find this utterly mystifying. It's not true. Because God is interested in our relationship with Him, not the performance of religious duty before Him. Supposing I've been away from my wife for a while, I buy her some flowers, and I knock on the door, and I want to give her flowers. Is that selfish? Does that mean I'm self-interested, that somehow my motivation is corrupted? I knock on the door, she opens the door, I give her the flowers, she takes them and says, Michael, these flowers, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have, why did you? I better be quick because they're coming to get me. And I say, I did it because I love you. I did it because I wanted to make you happy. As a matter of fact, I've arranged a babysitter tonight, and I've booked a table at our favorite restaurant because nothing would give me more joy. Nothing would make me happier. Nothing would give me more pleasure than to have this evening alone with you. My wife never ever looks at me and says, what do you mean there's nothing you wouldn't rather do? Why don't you think about me sometime? You're so selfish! She never says this, because it is the nature of a loving relationship to delight yourself in the other. Once that sense of delight is gone, something has gone wrong. Pathos, passion, God's desire and delight for His people. God is not just simply interested in telling us how to live because somehow He wants to restrict your freedom and your happiness. On the reverse, He wants to protect, and He wants you to know a joy that can come only from Him. Do you know that in your own life? Have you experienced it? What is Christianity to you? Is it the religious observance of special days? Or is it something that feeds your heart with delight at the prospect of spending time with Him? Finally, logos. Reason. Literally, logic. Isaiah 1:18, we read, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God invites a people who are ignoring Him, who've turned their back on Him, and have insulted Him, and not only that, have invented some strange sense of religious festivals and rites in order to somehow try and please Him. He comes and He says, can't we reason together about this? You and I, let's talk about this. A lot of people feel that meaning in life and in our existence has somehow disappeared, that it is gone. We ask questions like, where can meaning be found? But the question itself is even wrong. The question is not, where can meaning be found? The question is, with whom? We all live in a world that we struggle to make sense of. The logos, the reason, helps us make sense of it. This is exactly what God is doing in Isaiah 1. He's saying, you want to know why your life is so messed up and confused? Let me explain to you. You're full of sin. You're doing things that you shouldn't be doing. You're breaking my moral law, and you've broken yourself in the process. I'm not interested in your religious festivals, but I am interested in knowing you. It is possible for you and I to be reconciled with each other. And then God then goes on to explain how that comes about. But in through all of that, He infuses every moment and every word with meaning. We live in a postmodern culture that believes there is no such thing. A couple of years ago, I was sitting at a wedding opposite a professor from Cambridge University, and we got talking as you do at weddings, and I said, tell me, what do you teach? He said, I teach postmodern Spanish history. I said, that's fascinating. I said, exactly what is postmodern Spanish history? He said, well, Michael, what you need to know is this, is that all history is simply the historian's own personal view on what actually happened. When you read a history book, you're not reading what actually happened, you're reading what they wanted to happen. The facts don't interpret themselves, the historian imposes their own interpretation on them, and therefore history is whatever the historian makes it out to be. I said, "That's an incredible idea." I said, "Is this an examined course at your university?" And his face fell. He said, "It used to be, but the students wrote whatever they wanted to in the exam." To which I replied, "Well, that would seem to be strangely consistent with what you're actually teaching them." We live in a world which has lost its meaning. God offers to come in and simply not tell us how to live and what to live for, but also to provide a meaningful interpretation for the context of it so that we can understand where he is coming from and why it is so important. Well, I think I've been speaking for about half an hour. So let's drop all of the other stuff which I was going to say and let me finish with this. God wants us to be free. In an attempt to become free, we have broken his moral law. But we haven't broken his law. We've ended up breaking ourselves. We lead broken lives. We live in a broken world, and it's hurting. But this also has broken God's heart. God did not sit by idly and do nothing about it. He came into this world, and he wept over what he saw. And then just before Christ went to the cross, God made man dwelling amongst us. Just before he went to the cross, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you." When he went to the cross, he took the brokenness in your life and my life, and he paid for it on the cross. He was broken for us so that we don't have to be any longer. And not only was he broken for it, he conquered over it, and he was raised to life again through over it. And he now comes to us and he offers us forgiveness. Because out of the broken heart of God flows mercy, forgiveness, and the chance for reconciliation. So if there's one question I'd like you to ask yourself this evening, it isn't, "What was that funny preacher from England trying to tell us?" The question I'd like you to ask yourself is, have you ever received that into your life? Now maybe you're sitting here this evening and you have drifted away from God and you have broken yourself all over again. Well, maybe when you come and you take the communion, this is a time for you to repent again. Realize that Christ was broken for you. Repent. Turn away from sinning, because that's just going to break you all over again and say, "I'm finished with that," and turn and put your trust in him. Maybe you've never come to that point, and you've never done that. Well, I think there's a prayer in your sheet that you can pray during the communion. And if you know that you're in that point where you can truly repent before God and put your trust in him, bring your brokenness before him, say sorry for it, and then put your trust in him, then maybe today could be the first time in which you take your communion. Or if you don't feel willing for that, then please stay at the end, come and talk with somebody who is here. Well, thank you for listening to me. I hope it's made sense. Some people complain that I speak, most unfairly, I feel, too quickly. If that's the case, simply buy the tape. Play it back at half speed. You'll understand it, and I'll also sound more deeper and more authoritative in my delivery. Bless you, and thank you for listening.